read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage that we have just read is the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. About 3 years ago, we did a series through the book of Hebrews, and I don't intend at this time to start another series in this letter, but to specifically focus on what is said in this introductory passage that introduces this letter. Hebrews is one of those foundational books of the Bible that helps understand the significance of much of the rest of the Bible. It ties together the principles of God's revelation, and this introduction itself speaks to us about the significance of God's revelation to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. Lately, we have looked at several different passages that describe to us the teaching of Jesus as he taught his disciples, as he performed miraculous works, and the lessons and the truths that he expounded while he walked this earth. And the teaching of Jesus and the body of teaching that we have recorded in the scriptures is a part of the revelation of God to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I would also add to that, that not only what Jesus said and taught, but what Jesus did on this earth, in particular, his death and his resurrection, are the revelation of God to us. And this passage here speaks about this truth. It begins by speaking about the history of God's revelation of himself to us. God, it says, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is speaking about the past times. It's speaking about history. Writing in the perspective when this was written in the first century AD, this is expressing how throughout history, God has revealed himself and his will to mankind through the prophets in various ways. As you read in the Old Testament, you can read about many of these diverse and interesting ways that God revealed himself. Sometimes it was by dreams or by the interpretation of dreams. Sometimes it was by God putting his word into the mouths of a prophet to speak to the people directly. Sometimes it was like Moses, and God appears to him at the burning bush and speaks to him. Sometimes it was through the revelation that came through a divine message that God sent through an angel to the people. There were many different ways which God spoke to the people. He sent them prophets, and the prophets were sent to speak the word of God to them, to proclaim God's nature, the truth of who God was, what God's will was for them. Sometimes it was to proclaim the judgment of God that was coming upon them. And so he begins this letter here speaking about how God in the past times revealed himself and his will to the people through the prophets in various ways. And then goes on to say, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What we are to gather from this is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the consummation, the finality of the revelation of God to mankind. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. In him, we are having God speak to us. God has spoken. One of the first lessons we learn from the beginning of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. God is a God who has not remained silent in history. He has not left us to ourselves without a revelation of what his will is and who he is, but he has spoken. This is important. This is necessary for us because of how God is holy and God transcends our mind's capacity to understand and our senses' ability to perceive. And therefore, if God did not reveal himself to us, we do not have the capacity to understand and to know God. But God is not silent. And we are told again and again how it is through God's word, God's speaking, that we come to know the purpose and the will of God. And how that the finality of that revelation comes through his Son, Jesus Christ, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This is how this whole letter begins. It begins with the fact that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. When you look at Jesus, when you look at him, you see God revealed before your eyes, before your faith, before your thoughts. You see what God is like, God's character, God's characteristics, God's attributes, his love, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy. How do you know what God is like? The primary means that we have to know God is because God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. This passage speaks from a historical perspective of one of the most pivotal times in the history of the world, because it is a time when the transition from the old age to the new age is taking place. This was the model through which the people of God at this time looked at the history of the world. They had an idea of this age and the age to come. This age was the age that God established when he called a people out of Egypt and he brought them into the promised land and he gave them the law through Moses and he established what we now call the Old Covenant. And the age to come was the age that would come when the coming of the long-awaited and promised Messiah would come from God, would come from heaven, and would victoriously conquer the people's enemies, would set free the captives, would have mercy upon them, would conquer sin and death, and would rise up to reign over the people forevermore. And so, this is spoken from this historical perspective here in these last days. He says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now in English, when we say last days, there's really two ways that this could be interpreted. We might say last days as in the final days, or we might say last days as in the recent days. I might say, you know, in the last few days, I did such and such. And what would I be speaking of? I'd be speaking about the recent days. Or, as here, we might say the last days and mean last as in final. So, in order to understand this, I had to look this up to see what is the word that is used here. Well, the word is a Greek word. The word is eschatos, and it means last as in final. So, for example, you might be familiar with the fact that the Bible refers to Jesus as the first and the last. The first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. In other words, the last, that is the same word for last that is here, the word eschatos. In other words, last as in the sense of saying Z is the last letter of the alphabet. It's the final. It's the end. It's the ultimate. And that is what he's speaking about here. He's saying in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And so then we might ask, well, what last days of what? Final days of what? If it's the last days, and the New Testament often speaks about the last days. And I would suggest to you, if you study in the Bible, when it speaks about the last days, particularly in the New Testament, you look at the context as you do here, that when they spoke about the last days, they spoke about something not that was future to us, but that was present to them. It was something that they were in the midst of. They were experiencing then, at that time. And so if that is the case, then this is something that is taking on a degree of great finality and consummation and important. They're coming to the end of something. And if they're coming to the end of something, then they're coming to the beginning of something else. It is the turning point in history from the old to the new. Even the way that the pages and the books of our Bible are divided off, we recognize this mark, this change. I have a page in my Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, why did they print it this way? It is not because the books before that page are any less inspired by God, are any less the Word of God, are any less true, are any less valuable or profitable. This entire book is spoken of as inspired by God, given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. It comes forth from Him. So it isn't because, it certainly isn't as some might twist it in our day and age and say, well, there was the God of the Old Testament and He was one way. Sometimes they have a conception that in the Old Testament, God was wrathful and God was all about judgment. And in the New Testament, God is about love and about grace and about mercy. And so they can't conceive of how this could be anything but really two different conceptions about God. I hope that you are familiar enough with your own reading of the Bible that you understand that that is not to be true, that doesn't bear itself out. The God described in the Old Testament was a God who had the attributes of wrath against evil, a God who was a God of justice, a God who was also a God of love and mercy and compassion and truth. And the God described and spoken of in the New Testament is a God of love and truth and mercy, but also a God of judgment and justice and righteousness. And in fact, the very same God revealing Himself through the ages. But the way in which God is revealed comes to its fullness in the New Testament. And the New Testament does take on a different tenor to it because it is the revelation of God's new covenant coming into its consummation. That which had been promised and foretold and foreshadowed under the old was coming to pass in the new. And so it could say, for example, in 1 John when it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is a contrast that's set up there, but it's not a different God. It's a different covenant of how God has chosen to deal with man. It is God going from the old to the new. The old was the law, which is described as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And God instituted in history for a very important and significant purpose, to reveal the sinfulness of man. It says that God gave the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. It is God, justice, truth, righteousness are not only important to God, but they are essential to God's nature. God is a just God, and God will have justice in His creation. And God gave the law to reveal the sinfulness of man. As we see the commandments of the law, and we are confronted with them, and our heart and our actions are held up against the holy standard of the law. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And so on. And many other commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. As we in our hearts and our actions are confronted with the law of God, what happens? We come to the undeniable truth that the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we understand clearly that God is righteous when God declares that we are guilty before God of violating His law. And it says, he that has broken one commandment has broken the whole law. Now, this is not per se the same as is sometimes said, that all sin is equal or all sin is the same. It is in one sense and it isn't in another sense. Some sins are genuinely worse than other sins. But in perhaps the most important sense, they're all bad. They're all equally evil in the sense that it is the same God who spoke all of those commandments. And therefore, to violate one of them is to act in rebellion against a holy God who gave those commandments. You know, we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to decide what we like about God's commandments and what we don't like. God is the standard of truth and righteousness. And so we see the emphasis when God gave the law, he gave the law and the law was constantly revealing the guiltiness of man. But it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is that the end of God's purpose in this was not only to declare us guilty and to leave us guilty, but to prepare us for something greater to come. And in fact, it is called greater. I am not blaspheming by saying that when God gave the old covenant, there was in fact something better that God had in store, because God himself was a better covenant to come. And again, that's much of what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's about the superiority, how much better that which God was doing and was going to do at that time was than the old. And it begins with the heart of the new covenant, which is the person of Jesus himself. That it is better, the new covenant is better, because Jesus is better. He's a better priest, he's a better prophet, he's a better king, he's a better leader. He's a better messenger than the angels before him. He is greater in every facet, in every respect. And that is what we can rest our hopes and our faith and our dependence upon, that Jesus is greater. And so it says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And how did God speak to us by his Son? Well, very simply, by sending him into the world. It says he came from heaven. He came from heaven, but he came into the earth and he took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. He walked this earth and he taught and he performed works of righteousness. And he died and he rose again. And in his action and in his person, we see God revealed to us. God has spoken unto us by his Son. It goes on now, as we consider that, God's revelation, let us consider what it says about this glorious anointed one. Jesus is called many things in God's word. He is called Lord, speaking about his authority, his majesty, his right to have dominion and lordship over our lives and over this world. He is called Lord. He is also called Savior. In fact, when God was going to give them a name to call Jesus, the name that they gave was Jesus, or Yeshua in its original, or close to it, I hope. Which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. In other words, the name that he was given to bear. Names always had great meaning in that culture. They were given with a significance. They were supposed to define the destiny of the person to whom it was given. That's why when God often called people, he often changed their name. He called Jacob Israel, a prince with God. He called Abraham, a father of many nations, a father of a great multitude. Their name spoke of their destiny. And so Jesus is called the Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. He's called the Messiah, or the Christ, which means the anointed one. That means he is the one that has been chosen and selected by God and set apart and anointed with the Spirit of God to have the power and the right to exercise and to fulfill his mission in the earth. Kings and priests were anointed. Kings and priests were anointed. Kings for their office of kingship, to rule and to reign. And priests for their office of mediating between God and man. And Jesus is both. He's a king and a priest. He's called a prophet. He's called greater than Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He is called many, many more things, too many to even recount today. But this Son is of whom this speaks. When it says he's spoken unto us by his Son, we know from the greater context of the Scriptures that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And he is both physically and materially here in the earth. He is his Son, and he is also his eternal Son, because he came through being born to a human mother who, it says, was a virgin and had never been with a man. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so, for that reason, it says, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. Mm-hmm. He is, in the most basic way we could understand it, literally, the Son of the Most High. Mm-hmm. He is also the eternal Son of God in a way that transcends our understanding, perhaps even to a greater degree, because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That profound unity of Father and Son, of the Godhead, that goes back from before the foundation of the world, such that it existed at the very beginning in that eternal state. He is called the Word of God, and so in some sense is distinguished from the Father, and yet they are one together. That great mystery of his identity. And so he is called his Son. He is called the Son of God. And in that, he is the perfect revelation of God. The Word of God, as it speaks in John 1, is the Logos, that eternal mediation between God and man, and that perfect revelation of who God is. Very much a similar language to we have here. God has spoken to us through his Word, who is also called his Son, whom he hath appointed. Now let us go on to the rest of this passage, because this speaks about the essence of who he is, what he has done, and how that reveals God's message to us. Whom, it says, he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We see here that the Son of God, he is the beginning and he is the end. He is our beginning, our origin, and also our destiny, and also the means of our salvation from sin. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Just see how it lays it out. It says he has been appointed heir of all things. So that looks forward. It looks forward to the destiny that he would inherit everything. That this creation, of which parts of it have come under the dominion of the powers of evil, of the powers of Satan, of the powers of evil men, of the powers of the evil angels of Satan, their dominions, their principalities, their powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, that parts of this creation have come under their dominion. But the Son is the heir of all things. It ultimately belongs to him, and he will have it. He will have it. He is appointed heir of all things, so we can look forward to the destiny. And then we can go back and we could see how it is no wonder that he is destined to inherit it all, because in fact, he is the very means by which it all came into being. We go back to the creation, by whom also he made the worlds. As it says in another place, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Every created thing was made through the Son, by him. By him. So by whom also he created, he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This speaks to his nature, who he is in his divine essence, that he is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. Two statements that help to fill out the picture of how we are to understand the relationship of the Son to the Father and the relationship of us to the Son. The brightness of his glory. We could think of a natural phenomenon, an analogy of the brightness of the sun in the sky. How do you know the warmth of the sun and the light of the sun? You know it by its brightness. And yet the brightness, the fact of its brightness cannot be separated from its nature of what it is. It comes forth from it by its very nature and being. And so it is one with the sun itself. And of course, that reveals its nature. And Jesus, the Son, is called the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. He is the perfect image. He's the perfect representation. When God made man, we were made in the image of God. An essential truth that we must never forget, and is important for us in our day and age to continue to announce and proclaim that truth, that man is made in the image of God. It's why we have dignity, because we are made in the image of God. It's why, in spite of our sin and how we can become vile creatures who do terrible things to one another, yet in our nature, by the nature of how we are created, we have dignity because we are made in the image of God. We were designed to display and to manifest the glory of God. The glory of God. I believe that's part of why it says, though this is also true, it doesn't say in that verse in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God, or all have sinned and come short of the holiness of God, which are also true statements. But it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we were made not just for the purpose of following a certain set of rules that God set up. We were made for a great purpose, to manifest the glory of God. And when God created all the glorious animals and creatures and plants and mountains, he made man in his own image to have dominion over all those things, thereby manifesting God's glory in the world. And when we sin and we rebel, we fail to live up to that high calling of displaying and living out the glory of God in his creation. And that is at the heart of why sin is so exceeding sinful. Why evil is so bad, because it is a failure to manifest the glory of God. We are made in the image of God, but we fail to fully display that glory. But there is one who didn't fail. There is one who didn't fall short, not in one small way whatsoever, but perfectly manifests the glory of God. Amen. He is the express image of his person. He is the perfect image, representation, display of the glory of God. He goes on, upholding all things by the word of his power. There's probably so much we could dive into here, but I'll just say, he created it all. But God, when he created the world, it wasn't like he just wound it up and sent it on its way. God created it in such a way that it is upheld constantly by the word of his power. By his speaking, his power is manifested in his word. His word comes with power, and his word upholds this creation. I don't understand all the details of how that works. No one does. But I believe it to be true because of what's declared here. I believe that if God, for one moment, for one instant, ceased to uphold all things, that this would fly apart. that it would come, it would unravel in a blink of an eye, because it is as it was created by God, it is upheld by God. And it is through the Word, through the Son, that all things are held together. Then it says this, when He had by Himself purged our sins. I began early in this message speaking about the law and how the law revealed sin, but how the revelation of God in His Son, very importantly, involves this, that He purged the sins of His people. That is the purpose of His death. His death was a sacrifice to be offered as a substitute for us on our behalf to make reconciliation for our sins, to satisfy the justice of God and thereby enable the mercy of God to flow forth to sinners, undeserving, and still uphold the perfect justice of God. When He had by Himself purged our sins, it says then that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now we come full circle. We come back around. He said that He was appointed to be heir of all things, and He will receive what's His. And in order to fulfill that purpose, He now is seated on a heavenly throne, and He reigns and He rules. And the prophets of old, the Psalms and the prophets, they spoke of this. They foretold this. One of the passages quoted, perhaps among the most of any in the New Testament, is the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It speaks about the reign of Christ, that He would rule in the midst of His enemies. That is, that He sat down upon His throne in the midst of a spiritual warfare, of a battle that was still raging, until He would make His enemies His footstool. So though we wrestle here against sin, we wrestle here against evil, yet we wrestle and we fight a spiritual warfare, knowing that He who has the power and the authority and the victory is already on the throne, amen, reigning, ruling forevermore, because His kingdom is said to be an everlasting kingdom. I said He was a better prophet. He was a better king. He is a better prophet, better king, better priest, better ruler. All the kings that came before, they ruled and they reigned for a time, but their time came to an end and they fell short in one way or another. But He reigns forever. And in this, in what He has done to purge the sins of His people, to conquer death itself and to ascend up to reign on the right hand of the Father, in all of these things, in His teaching, in the parables that He taught, in the miracles that He worked, in the words that He spoke of comfort to sinners when He said, neither do I condemn thee, or when He said, thy sins are forgiven thee, or when He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, or when He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In all the things that He spoke and what He did in His coming, in His death for sin, in the sacrifice, and in His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and now as He ever rules and reigns, and now as He is present with His people in the church evermore, we see God has spoken and is speaking to us through His Son.